Dear congregation, you remember the sermon theme this morning based on Romans 3:4? What true reformation is always about. That's based on that word of Paul where he says, indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. Whoever opposes God and his word, let God be true, but every man a liar. In comparison to God and his word, we are to live by what God says, and God, how God directs us from his word. And when that's the case, congregation, by God's grace and spirit, then this is what follows always, as expressed in our Reformation-related sermon theme for this afternoon, namely, what true reformation always brings about. This morning we considered what true reformation is always about. This afternoon, what true reformation always brings about. And the text for the sermon is what we read from Acts 19, especially the verses 18 to 20. In these verses, we see clearly what true reformation always brings about. We will learn about this. We will see about a brokenness for sin in people's lives and a breaking from sin. And a bonfire in wholehearted devotion to God. In studying this text passage, let's first give an overview of Acts 19, taking in the whole context, and then get a closer view of our text, considering its content. And lastly, looking at the climactic fruit of all this, what true reformation always brings about. With an overview of the text, let's just go through the chapter as we read it. Acts 19 tells us about Paul's concentrated ministry for up to 3 years in Ephesus. While in verse 10, it mentions he was there for 2 years, that only tells about part of his ministry there. Altogether, he served for 3 years in Ephesus, as Paul himself tells us in Acts 20, verse 31. If you check that reference, we read there the apostles say in Acts 20, 31, in his farewell words to the believers in Ephesus, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And then he commends them to God and his word. Well, Paul's 3 year ministry in Ephesus, especially in his third missionary journey now, it was a launching pad ministry that also impacted the gospel cause throughout all Asia, I think as verse 10 mentions. In other words, his ministry in Ephesus became like the center for the Gentile mission outreach in that whole region, including in Colossae, which we've been looking at in our Colossians series. But now, from the first verses of the chapter, Acts 19, we learn about Paul meeting with a small group of disciples in Ephesus, disciples of John the Baptist, who had not heard about the crucified and risen Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. They didn't live in our multi-communication age. These disciples of John, they had taken seriously John the Baptist's earnest call to repentance, but they did not yet know the full gospel message about Jesus. However, when Paul taught them that gospel further, we are told they believed in Jesus too. And like the early believers in Acts 2, they were baptized and then they had their own experience of Pentecost blessings. Yes, with the initial signs, being filled and blessed by the Holy Spirit and being able to speak in tongues. Now, during the early church and the time of the apostles still, these extraordinary signs yet took place, all in divine confirmation of the spreading of the gospel to the ends of the earth among Jew and Gentile. Next, we are told in verses 8 to 10 that Paul, for at least 3 months, sought to minister the true gospel in this Jewish synagogue in Ephesus. He always started with the Jews. But meeting with much ongoing resistance and hardening of the heart against the gospel truth and way, by those Jews, Paul decided at a certain point, after 3 months, to move the center of his ministry from the synagogue area out of there. And he reasoned instead daily, as we are told, in the school of Tyrannus. Now, we know nothing further about this Tyrannus as such, except that that building became, as it were, the new address for the new church plant in Ephesus. Verses 11 to 12 goes on to tell us about how Paul's gospel ministry in Ephesus was, for a time at least, accompanied with amazing, miraculous signs of healing by the hand of Paul. And we know from Hebrews 2, verse 4, in the early stages of the New Testament gospel ministry, God mercifully added signs and wonders by the hands of the apostles, all for the confirmation and spreading of the gospel message of Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior of sinners. In this case, with Paul in Ephesus, it was quite powerful and striking indeed. So that, as stated in Acts 19, verse 12, even handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. Now, we believe in the post-apostolic age of the Christian church, since the time of Acts, congregation, including in our times now. It is a sad and it's a bad mistake to think that we need these special, extraordinary signs and wonders today as well. Again, this should be viewed as something that God did in the beginning stage, with the beginning and launching of the New Testament gospel ministry and New Testament gospel church. But now, congregation, having the whole Word of God, we are called to teach and preach His Word, knowing also from the signs and wonders of the past, accompanying that Word, as the Bible tells us about that, how truly reliable and powerful is God's gospel Word to whoever has ears to hear and eyes to see. It's so sad and wrong when gospel ministries today even want to focus on reproducing somehow the miraculous signs and wonders, rather than simply preaching and teaching the gospel word of the Bible. Today, sadly and wrongly, we come across so-called church leaders and evangelists who dare to claim that they have power to do miraculous things, similar to what under Paul's ministry happened in Ephesus for a time. But even Paul never made such a claim about himself. Notice what the text says. It doesn't say in verse 11, "Now Paul worked unusual miracles." No, what does it say? "Now God worked unusual miracles." Literally, miracles not of an ordinary kind. You see, this was God's doing here. Yes, as he sovereignly decided for a time to do. Opportunists and false teachers today who promote their doing signs and wonders should be viewed only always as frauds and who are out to take advantage of others. I read even of one so-called gospel evangelist who was offering specially blessed handkerchiefs by him that had been dipped in the Jordan River, and that if prayerfully applied would bring sure healing at a cost of only $30. Congregation, that is simply wicked trickery. And let us be discerning of these kinds of misuse of Scripture and spiritual abuse towards others. Well, you might ask the reason for the emphasis of this point. But it is also because in the very next section of the chapter, Acts 19, verse 13 to 17, we are actually told about some Jewish opportunists who thought to try to imitate the miracles that God did by the hand of Paul in Jesus' name. Did you know before, by the way, this true and scary, it's a scary story of the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest Did you know that story? If you read the Bible, you will know these stories. It's not certain, by the way, whether this Sceva liked to this label of a Jewish chief priest, if he just made that up for himself. Or even whether he was actually a chief priest more in connection with the heathen temples in Ephesus. Whatever the case, these seven sons of the Sceva, they thought here, well, look what Paul's doing. We're going to try to do it too. And they thought this was a wonderful opportunity for them to get fame and gain. If they too could remove, cast out demons and heal others in Jesus' name, that Jesus whom Paul preached. And so this is what they attempted to do, we're told. But what happened? It's a true story. What happened was the very evil spirits from the first demon-possessed person that they tried this on, actually, when they tried this on him, it filled the man with such demonic rage that this unnamed person, he leaped on those seven men and he overpowered them and he prevailed against them. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And the verb participle about them being wounded in the Greek is in a verb tense suggesting they received such a beating from that man that it left them, all seven of them, permanently injured. The result was, congregation, the whole city and region became aware of this event, and it caused all Jews and Greeks to realize the Christian religion and the gospel of Jesus Christ was not something to play games with and to trifle with. No, this one only true religion is serious business and one of almighty power. And beautifully, then in verse 17, we read the text says, along with this general respect and awe that came, felt over against the Christian faith, at the same time, we're told, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And that too is in a verb tense, meaning it kept on being magnified. In other words, the cause of the Lord kept triumphing and advancing slowly but surely. And indeed, isn't this what true reformation always brings about? When God's word is preached and taught, there may be opposition, there may be disappointments, but God's triumphs. He must win the battle, as Luther says in his favorite, famous Almighty Fortress hymn. Yes, God will take care, congregation, that this happens by his almighty gospel power and his Holy Spirit blessing. He must win the battle. And how encouraging to know this also for us now today, don't you think, in our times? Even if, and we might not see the visible evidence of it presently so much right now as we pray and ask for, yet we can be sure God will not be mocked, and he will not have his word returned to him empty or void, but it will prosper as he determines for Jesus' sake alone. He reigns, and he's in control, and his kingdom is coming and being built up. And isn't this the same what compelled Paul and the early church in all their gospel ministry, and likewise, so many centuries later, the reformers in the great Protestant Reformation? May we not believe, congregation, that God triune still today will cause his gospel word to triumph to the glory of his name and the salvation and sanctification of his people and for the Christian witness of the gospel worldwide to the ends of the age. Yes, also here in Calgary. In our 21st century world. Nothing changes, congregation. Nothing changes anyone and everyone, like the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaimed to us from out of all God's word. Well, how will it show when you and I, when this is your and my hearty conviction and confidence and comfort by God's grace and spirit? Here, let's move from our overview of our text passage to a closer view of our text passage, turning now in particular to the content of verses 18 to 20. The overview we just did is the immediate context of what we learn about in the verses 18 to 20. And what are we told in these verses? We are told about the Christians in Ephesus, having been under the ministry of Paul and his gospel word and his co-workers, that, what are we told? That they were being much convicted of their sins. And they were truly repenting of them. And they were wanting wholeheartedly to part from their sins. As I said earlier, they demonstrated by God's grace and Spirit being brokenhearted for their sins and breaking from their sins. And they showed a wholehearted devotion to God. Here, let's look at the text itself. The text reads, "And many who had believed, who were believing and continuing to believe, came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, of those books, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." That's the text. Do you understand what's happening here? Clearly, under the ongoing ministry of the word, there came true and increasing conviction of sins in the lives of these confessing believers in Ephesus, at least for many of them, as the text tells us. And congregation, isn't this always what true reformation brings about? The truth about our sins and sinfulness is not skipped over when there is true reformation in our lives and in our churches. But sin is taken then ever so seriously. God's true people are those who become truly repentant and increasingly repentant of all sin under the ongoing ministry of the gospel word when it's well. You know, when churches and church people don't want to hear about their remaining and ongoing sins and sinfulness, that is never a good sign of being a healthy Reformation church. Yes, of course, there's more to say, but the point even the godliest will know and agree, we need to be reminded of the reality and the depth of our sins and sinfulness again and again, and to be daily and constantly living lives of true repentance for all our sins and sinfulness. We can't know the joy of forgiveness of sin without being truly repentant of sin time and again. What describes God's people healthy and holy in God's ways is people being of a broken and contrite heart, considering always what sinners we are in ourselves. And this is what happened in Ephesus under the word. And again, it most definitely happened as well in the 16th century Reformation movement, long past. What leads to God's people magnifying and rejoicing in Christ the Savior is realizing time and again our great need of Jesus and how in and with Him there is, by His blood, boundless mercy and forgiving grace, even for a sinner like me, initially and continually. For as often as we come to Him, in repentance and faith. Well, is this same your and my conviction and confession of faith, even today on this Reformation Sunday 2021? You know, the first of Martin Luther's 95 theses stated the following, correctly we could say, quote, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying repent ye, etc., intended that the whole life of believers on earth should be a constant penance, a constant repentance." Well, our text now is helpful also in that it details more for us what true repentance actually looks like as worked by God in our hearts, by His Spirit and Word. For it tells us not only did these Ephesian believers confess their sins genuinely and publicly, owning up to their secret faults even and hidden sins, but notice what they did in connection with one particular ongoing sin and temptation to which many were prone to specifically in that area. There was a fascination in Ephesus and area for all kinds of superstitious things and magic arts and occultism and secret charms. I think Vancouver Island is something like that too, by the way. And it was probably related to the famous temple and pagan worship of idol goddess Diana in Ephesus. It was a big thing there. And the point is, congregation, we are told when God's people honor the word, were convinced of their sins, either for a first time or afresh, then they could no longer live with any indulgence in these superstitious and magic and occult ways. And they gave it all up, the text says. And they did so genuinely and dramatically. What did they do with their particular problem? Well, they gathered all their books and charms and gadgets of magic and superstition, and they put them all in a big pile, and they had a huge bonfire to burn them all up. Take note, they didn't try to sell it to others to make money, not even for the church. But they broke with their sins, and they did so in a way that they couldn't and wouldn't come back to it. And notice, they did also not want to leave temptation to others to fall into it either. They burnt it all up. We are told the cost of the books and gadgets of magic, all burned up, was very high. Up to 50,000 pieces of silver, which people have estimated to be equal to 50,000 days of wages. Which equals, I checked it out for myself, I divided it by 365, which equals about 136 years earnings of the average person. Now, that's a lot of money. But they gladly suffered that loss, being only too mindful and thankful to part from their past sins in this way and to keep from future temptation to sin again. I was struck by one commentator saying about the cost of this bonfire, quote, "It must be remembered that all ancient books were dear," meaning very expensive, "compared with ours." It was before the printing press. "And that books of the class here described are always rated far beyond their real worth because there's such a demand for that stuff and even their commercial value," he said. And that's still today the case. Well, whatever the situation, the point here is, and you understand it, don't you? When a believer looks to be rid of sin in true faith and repentance before God, then you know and discover too, always you gain so much more in the way of true repentance than in whatever it may seem to cost you or whatever apparent loss it may bring to you. Congregation, don't you agree? Nothing can compare to the value and worth of being saved from our sins by Jesus Christ and being cleansed and made clean. Isn't this every true Christian's testimony? How true it once said in this regard, when a person is willing to give up valuable things of his old life in order to follow Christ, we know that he or she has been truly converted. Well, it's good to ask here, isn't it? Is that same evident in your life and mine? By God's grace and Spirit. Surely this is always what true reformation brings about, congregation. When God's word strikes home to our minds and hearts in a saving and sanctifying way, then we just can't go on. We can no longer tolerate sin in our lives, can we? And we become diligent by God's grace and Spirit in the good fight against all sin in our thoughts, words, and deeds. And you identify with this as well, each one here, or listening online. Do we deal so honestly and radically with sin in our lives, reflecting as in our text, being truly brokenhearted for our sins and radically breaking from them in earnest, wholehearted devotion to the Lord? Here, consider this searching application yet from another, and I quote, "What would be burned today if the Spirit's conviction through the ministry of the Word swept the church in our times? What would be burned today if the Spirit's conviction through the ministry of the Word swept the church in our times?" Yes, let me ask that personally with each one of us here in church now or online? What sins or sinful treasures or pleasures maybe or ungodly addictions perhaps have you yet been clinging to and still refusing to let go? Are there magazines in your so-called Christian home that by no means should be there? Never mind certain books or DVDs or worldly song recordings. What worldliness fills your minds and hearts still that you are just so slow to give up, though deep down you know you ought to do so? Indeed, for God's honor and your own well-being and for a clear Christian testimony to others, what ungodly practices are you maybe still holding on to that really are not consistent with saying you are a confessing Christian and follower of Jesus Christ? Should you be really watching that movie that just came out and that's so relished by the world and filled with such ungodly, wicked acts and words and so much that's dishonoring to God and our neighbor? Shouldn't we be willing to give up all that doesn't help us in the Christian life, lived all out for God and good, and to pursue instead all that can really help us in the Christian life, lived out all for God and good? Are you and I sincere and genuine Christians, congregation, dealing radically with sin still in our lives like they did in Ephesus? Doesn't the Bible teach us God's true people are those who cannot live with any conscious sin and remaining sin in their hearts and lives? Not in thought, word, or deed. Even God's true people pray, Lord, show me whatever sin still is here that I may be led in the way everlasting and depart from that way. Well, is that you and me too? Or not so? Is there, God forbid, is there one or more living among us with ongoing secret sin while pretending all is well with you? Yes. Could it be that among us one or more of you are at best yet just religious hypocrite, still loving your sins and this ungodly world and busy with that really, but attending church too, yes, to make yourself feel good still and to look good before others, but the reality is, and you know it in your heart, that there's no true faith. There's no real repentance before God and your neighbor. Is Acts 19, 18 to 20 true of all of us or not, dear congregation? What is your answer to these searching questions before God now, who knows all of us, you and me, through and through? Should we not learn too from the fact that these believers in Ephesus, with their bonfire, didn't only break from their sins, but they made it difficult, if not impossible, to go back to their same sins in the past. As one put it, having destroyed these books, they could not easily resume their practice. Are we that way too? With whatever sins we can be so inclined to? And shouldn't we be that way? Shouldn't we be that way when it's well with our soul? Here, listen to this following commentary, which I myself also found very convicting. These Ephesian Christians, as this person wrote, had come to Christ, and they were burning their bridges to the old life behind them. They were not going back over the bridges into the same old sin. When people come to Christ, or better put, when Christ saves sinners like us, then we ought not to leave any old doors open. We ought to make a clean break with the world. And this means leaving the old haunts and habits of sin and breaking off with the old sinful companions. Many a Christian, as this person wrote, has failed because he or she did not break radically with these things, whatever it is, as God calls us to do by His strength and Spirit in us and with us. And then he tells this old story, which I found hit me, of a farmer who came to town once a week, hitched his horse to a hitching post, went into the saloon, the pub, and became intoxicated. Then one day, praise God, the farmer was converted. That was became known. And the next time he came to town, a Christian friend watched him and noticed that he hitched his horse to the same post near the saloon. "I'm afraid of that," said the Christian to himself. And sure enough, it was not long until the old temptation overcame that farmer and he went back to drinking just as his friend had feared. Congregation, still quoting now, "When a person comes to Jesus, he must change his hitching post. When a person comes to Jesus, he must change his hitching post. He must not willfully and ceaselessly and carelessly go back into the devil's territory." Well, isn't this all so true, dear congregation? And so as we think of the literature which was all burned up and away in Ephesus long ago, as told in our text passage, are we not reminded that we ought to have a burning also, maybe literally even, or maybe not so, but either way, you get the picture and message, don't you? Each one listening now. Surely, again, this is what true reformation always brings about by God's grace and Spirit in our lives, when true Christians and truly Christian indeed. What the 16th century Reformation also helped to bring about, congregation, is to combat so much outward and man-made worldly religion, which we're so good at of ourselves. That which was all just only empty show, and a lot of show indeed, without the life of true faith and repentance before God. And it was with the rediscovery and new emphasis of the full and free gospel of Jesus Christ, that full message about Jesus, so great a Savior, the crucified and risen Redeemer, for even the chief of sinners. That's what brought about true reformation of both of life, both in creed and conduct. Congregation, always and again, it's the gospel word of Christ that is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe. Isn't it graciously and gloriously ever the case when once we, by grace through faith, belong to this Jesus as only Savior and Lord, we know how wonderful is His salvation and His saving help in all our earthly pilgrimage. For God's people, nothing can give more peace and joy and comfort and hope as belonging to Jesus and following after Him in spirit and truth, in word and deed. And this becomes then, doesn't it, the longing and prayer and care of all God's true people, to abide in Christ wholeheartedly and wholeheartedly to follow after Him and all His gospel word and way, withholding nothing back from Him and nothing back for Him. Well, how wonderful, congregation, when we may know and show this also together by God's grace and Spirit, and encourage each other in this gospel way in our homes and in our church family and in our fellowship, and especially too in our worship. This all becomes then the highlight, doesn't it, for us, for God's people, time and again, to help each other, to encourage each other in the gospel way. Yes, again and again, to sit at Jesus' feet and to learn of Him and His gospel word in the way we should go and the way we must not go. Well, do we know of each other that these are the things we prize? And do we so pray and care for one another, congregation, in the good fight of faith? Well, living yet in this sinful, ungodly world, and yet dealing with our old sinful nature all too often. What true reformation always brings about is humble, hearty, steadfast dependency on the Lord and growing devotion to Him in all our ways and with His people together in that way. And when this is not true of you, anyone among us, then you need to realize you are not yet converted. And what reasons then to call out to God in Christ and to plead His mercy to save also a guilty, lost sinner like yourself? Will you be truly converted even today, calling on this Jesus to save you too? Or will you still harden your heart against the gospel message and go on your own double-minded ways? Don't listen to the devil's lie that apart from Christ and belonging to him, you'll be okay and all will be well with you in the end. No. To live apart from God and in rejection of Christ means only death and doom. And it will mean suffering eternal condemnation and punishment in everlasting hell, except you be converted now, before it's forever too late. Indeed, as we considered this morning, let God be true, but every man a liar. Well, to further encourage us in all this one and only gospel way then, notice yet the climactic result when God blesses his word in a saving and sanctifying way. And as people live truly converted lives, wholly consecrated to God in thought, word, and deed. The text in Acts 19, verse 20, makes clear such faithful, fruitful Christian living leaves holy impact and influence on society, even when you don't see it or they refuse to admit it. We know it began to turn the then known world upside down, as told already in Acts 17, verse 6, but also we see it evidenced in Acts 19. In the case of Ephesus, the idol Diana producing factories and workshops and related businesses, of whom Demetrius was kind of a key person, they became quite alarmed that their trade and their false worship was losing all its attraction and power on the people, and they expressed their dismay about this, as the rest of the chapter tells about. And all that we want to bring out now is that when God's people, congregation, are wholeheartedly living lives in union with Christ and in submission to all his word, you know what? That brings a mighty Christian witness to the watching world, and it makes room for the further spreading of the Christian gospel message in word and deed. And again, isn't this what true reformation always brings about by God's grace and power? Not only did it happen in Ephesus long ago, but also in Europe in the 16th century, and later in Great Britain in the 17th century, and then with the Great Awakening also very much. It all brought about, as stated in Acts, in verse 20 of Acts 19, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And again, in the Greek here, congregation, the verb tenses speak about this as an ongoing triumphant matter, an ongoing growing matter, that more and more the gospel message of Christ about the only Savior of sinners and Lord of our lives, it was gaining influence and power, and it was spreading increasingly throughout the then known world, having saving and godly, converting, consecrating impact in all kinds of ways. Did you know that to date, even secular historians of the 16th century Reformation period and also of Puritanism later, they admit, secular historians admit, how Christianity has rediscovered and followed with the Reformation, it literally transformed the world in more ways than can be said even, economically, socially, politically, all kinds of ways. Oh, the saving and sanctifying fruit of the Reformation brought so much needed reform and earthly good in this world of endless sin and misery and injustice and evil on so many fronts. Congregation, nothing does a person better, nor a church better, nor a country better, nor this world better, than if people would only truly hear God's word and come under the gospel message and come to conversion with the fruit of living in true love to God and true love to our neighbor. Oh, what true reformation always brings about. So much for God's glory and for our salvation and for the common good of all. We see it here as told us in Acts 19 as one example, as happened in Ephesus. And we know it was so with the Protestant Reformation. What reasons then to pray and work, don't you agree, with the cry of Jeremiah long ago, Jeremiah 22, 29, oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Will we, one and all, promote such a message in spirit and truth? Then for certain congregation, we will take seriously what true reformation is always about and what true reformation always brings about. And even so, may God bless his word to us today, making us a blessing also in our generation and for the generations following, as he did with his people in Paul's days and as he did in the days of the Reformation movement in history to date. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed, yes, over all the world and all who would stand against it, and to the salvation of many sinners who otherwise would be hopelessly lost forever. What true reformation always brings about, and what true reformation always brings about, you won't forget this, will you? But by God's grace, promote the same, one and all, to one and all. Oh, may God so prosper his word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for your word. It's just so rich, so relevant, so good. May it be our guide and guard in life. Lord, may we be a congregation, and all of us individually, may we be a people who know what true reformation is all about, always, and what true reformation always brings about. May we not only know that theoretically, but may we know it and show it by your grace and power to those around us, in our families, and in our fellowship together, and as a congregation to our watching world. And Lord, please bring in many more into your church through the power of the gospel. As you worked mightily in different times of history, will you come in our dark age? Can it get much darker, Lord? Oh, in the very darkness, come and come, bless the word and bring people to church. Let them know the emptiness of life apart from you, that they may find the fullness of life found in and with you. Oh, hear our prayer. Thank you for all your loving kindness in bringing us under the word today. Help us for the week ahead. Lord, you know those who have great pressures in their work and stresses, and will you give strength to deal with everything and help each and every day. And may we entrust ourselves to your care in all our needs for soul and body for as long as we live, and we shall not be put to shame. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.